We'll continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22 is where we'll be. And again, in this Gospel, Jesus has been progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. At the same time, he's also been telling his disciples that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, that lies ahead. And this is now the time when it's going to finally happen. And we've seen recently that now Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for the last time, riding on a donkey, presenting himself as Israel's rightful king. And many who were there recognized that. Remember, they said, Hosanna, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. But we know that it's just going to be a few short days and Jesus is going to be arrested and officially condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin, their elders, and he'll be crucified, murdered. But Jesus is going into, he's also gone to the temple. Remember, he went to the temple. He cast out all those who bought and sold and the money changers. He said that they made the house of God a den of thieves. And he's also going in from time to time and teaching in the temple. And he's interacting with people there. And we're going to see the chief priests and elders are who he's speaking with in what we're going to be reading. They've challenged his authority. Remember, by what authority doest thou these things? And what was his answer? He said, well, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And remember, they say, well, we can't tell. And so he said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he also gives more of a response. He gives these parables, three parables, actually. We'll be looking at the third. But he gave the parable of the two sons. Remember, the one son who said he wouldn't go work in the vineyard, but later he repented and went. That represents the sinners who repented at the preaching of John. But then the second son who said, I'll go work in the vineyard, but then never actually went. That represents the chief priests and the elders and all those who rejected the ministry of John. And then last time, we read about how Jesus has given the parable of the wicked husbandman, in which servants were sent to collect the fruit of the vineyard, but they were beaten and killed by the wicked tenants. And at last the tenants killed the Lord of the vineyard's son. And of course this represents the Jewish leadership. And Jesus tells them, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that brings us here to chapter 22 of Matthew. And this is the parable of the great banquet, or the parable of the wedding feast, as it also might be called. And this is the last of the three parables Jesus gives in the temple in answer to the chief priests and elders. Matthew 22:1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And so Jesus says that there's a king who's made a marriage for his son. And when he says a marriage, that is not just a wedding, but a wedding feast. So the emphasis is not on the wedding ceremony, but rather on the great celebration banquet. This is evident from the context here, as well as the parallel in Luke, in which this event is simply described as a great supper. But what we have here is not just any wedding feast, but a royal wedding feast. Perhaps the grandest occasion on earth that can be imagined, the celebration surrounding the wedding of the king's son. The kind of party that would be heard of only once in a generation. And as for the guests who came, it would be a feast they would remember for the rest of their lives. What a privilege to be invited to partake of this feast. Verse 3, the king and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden or invited to the wedding. and they would not come. So the king sent forth his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now, notice there when it says to call them that were bidden. As we see here, in fact, the guests had already been invited. They had already received their invitation some time ago. They had been given notice that they were to be guests at this wedding feast. And now the servants are sent to call those who were invited to come to the feast. Because it's now time and the celebration is about to begin. But then what do we read in the last part of verse 3? And they would not come. They've received their invitations and all the preparations have been made. But now when the servants call them to the feast, they will not come. They don't want to come. They don't want to come to such a banquet. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Surely there has been some misunderstanding, says the king. They've been invited to the royal wedding feast. Send other messengers to tell those who were invited, I, the king, have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been killed for you to eat. Every preparation has already been made. I've spared no expense. Come now to the feast. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They made light of it. They paid no attention to the gracious plea of the king. They were entirely indifferent to it. They didn't care. And in Luke's account, we see what excuses they made. I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go and examine them. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The weakest and lamest excuses that could be offered. And not only that, but verse 5, and the remnant, the rest of them, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. That is, they treated them shamefully and even killed the messengers who had this great invitation. Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, furious, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. He was furious. In Luke, he says, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And he had a right to be offended. Think of the invitation that was spurned, not to mention the murder of his own servants. Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. You see, the wedding feast has been prepared, and it's now ready to be eaten. Verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. The king sends out his servants, you go out into the highways, and as many as you find, you bring in. You go out into the main streets, you go out into the crossroads, go where people are traveling, and bring them in. In Luke, the master of the house says this, bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Bring them into my feast. My feast has been prepared. Let them eat it. Remember, the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out of the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Not one morsel of his supper is going to waste. So, verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. You see, the wedding hall is now filled. with guests who never thought they would find themselves sitting at the king's table and in the midst of such a lavish feast. And then in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, this is the beginning of a second part of this parable, which is unique to Matthew's gospel. It says that the king came in to inspect his guests. Those who were first invited have been destroyed. More guests have been brought in from the highways, but now the king comes to look closely at his new guests. He inspects them, and he comes to find, as we see here in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He finds one man who's done something incredibly offensive. This man has been brought in off the streets, but he has refused to put on the royal wedding garment. Now, these guests who have been brought in so suddenly and without any advance notice, many of whom are poor and lame and blind, surely were not expected to provide their own royal wedding garments. No doubt the king also provided the appropriate wedding garments for the occasion. Remember, all things are ready. But this man isn't wearing a wedding garment. Evidently, he's refused to put on the garment that has been provided for this feast. Verse 12, and he, the king, saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Clearly, wearing the appropriate wedding garment was a requirement to gain entry to the feast, even to get in the door. And so the king says, how did you even get in here? And the man was speechless. He had no answer. And so in verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is, grinding of teeth in extreme anguish. For many are called, but few are chosen. This sums up the teaching of this parable. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does this parable mean? What is the interpretation? Again, this is one of those parables that we don't have the interpretation attached to it. Those are nice. But here we're going to have to study and dig out what this is referring to. So let's look at it again, and we'll try to give the interpretation. Verse 2, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. This is another kingdom parable. It relates to the coming of the eternal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was promised in the Old Testament. It began to be manifested in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be fully consummated in his second coming. And that's what this is about. And what we'll see is the parable of the great banquet here is very similar in many respects to the parable of the wicked husbandman. I'm sure you've already seen that. Nevertheless, it's not the same parable, and there are some important differences. So, the certain king, of course, is God. And the king's son, who's that? Well, that's our Lord Jesus. That much is clear. But this parable isn't about a vineyard with tenants who owe fruit to the Lord of the vineyard. It's not about the service that's due to God in connection with his kingdom. This parable is about a great feast that the king is freely inviting men to partake of simply because he wishes to honor his son. This parable isn't about what men ought to do for God. It's about what God is going to do for men. It's about the free grace of God and the gracious offer of God that goes out to sinners. The feast here represents all the rich blessings of God that are offered to men in the gospel of the kingdom. The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the indwelling of his Spirit, and in the world to come, eternal life. No richer fare could be provided. Now, in the parable of the wicked husbandman, the Lord of the vineyard's son was killed. And that represented the murder of Christ by the Jewish leadership. But here, in the parable of the great banquet, the king's son is not killed, but rather he's being honored by the king. And the feast is not something that's still in preparation, but all things are ready. The king's oxen and fatlings have already been slain. So it seems that this parable of the great banquet isn't about the rejection and murder of Christ, but instead it looks forward to the time after his death and resurrection when the free offer of the gospel of Christ is also going to be rejected by the Jews. This would explain why the Son is now being honored by the King, just as Christ was highly exalted by God after his death. And it would shed light on the king's statement, "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready." Just as the king has fully prepared the feast at his own expense by the killing of these animals, this parable looks forward to the time when God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It looks forward to the time when all things are ready, and there's nothing left to do but to come to the feast. Those then who were first invited to the wedding feast were the Jews. They had already received their invitation in the Old Testament, in all of the prophecies of Christ and the blessings he would usher in during the Messianic age. Peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, the outpouring of the Spirit. It was all contained there in the Old Testament scriptures. But when the time came for the Jews to actually come to the feast, they refused. Now, the servants then, who the king sent to call them to the feast, would then be the apostles and the first ministers of the gospel, those who first preached this gospel and the open offer of Christ after his resurrection. And what about the other servants? Well, that would include the later ministers of the gospel, men like the Apostle Paul and Apollos. Those who took the servants and shamefully treated them and killed them would represent the Jews who so viciously persecuted the early believers. And when the king heard of the rejection of his invitation and of the abuse and murder of his messengers, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This would represent the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And we know from the reporting of Josephus that, in fact, the temple was burned by fire in that siege. In the very next chapter, Jesus also connects the persecution of his future witnesses with the destruction of Jerusalem. He says this, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth." That was the double condemnation on this generation. Not only did they kill the Son, they also killed his messengers after his resurrection. Now, when the king sent his servants into the highways to invite as many as they could find to the wedding feast, well, that would represent God opening the door of faith to the Samaritans and eventually to all the Gentiles. Remember, the king said that they which were bidden were not worthy. And in just a few short years, Paul and Barnabas will proclaim at Antioch and Pisidia, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And indeed, the wedding hall was filled. By the time of Paul's death, there were churches all throughout the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, we have this feature of the parable as well. Those who were brought in by the servants were not all good. Rather, as the parable goes, those who were brought in were both bad and good. And when the time came for the king to inspect his guests, he found a man who did not have a wedding garment on. And when he was questioned by the king, remember, he was speechless. The king commanded him to be bound, taken away, and cast into outer darkness. What are we to make of this second part of the parable? Well, we find a similar idea in the parable of the net. Back in the collection of kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you. Jesus said this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So you see that parable about the net. You see, this is the gospel being preached indiscriminately, like a sower broadcasting seed, and like a fisher casting a net to the sea. And everywhere the gospel has gone, throughout the whole world, there have always been true believers. But there have also always been false professors.
Right.
And that's who is represented by the man without a wedding garment. You see, he's present there. He would be counted in their number. He's there with those who were brought into the wedding feast, but he doesn't really belong there. He's refused to put on the required wedding garment provided by the king. What does that mean? He didn't come in by faith in the righteousness of Christ, but he climbed up some other way as a thief and a robber. This man felt his own clothes suitable to the occasion, surely good enough to meet the approval of the king. But this only showed contempt for what the king himself had provided. And then the king addressed him. In verse 12, "Friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment?" That word "friend" is the very same word Jesus will use to address Judas when he is betrayed. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Because the sad truth is that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works." And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so this man here, even though he was in the crowd, represents those who may be in the number of those labeled Christians. This man represents those who may be church members and have observed outward ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they may have even been leaders in the church, just as Judas was an apostle.
Amen.
And yet, they didn't ever have faith in the Lord Jesus. They never put on Christ and his righteousness. They always trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so they never really belonged. And in the end, they will be separated. And Christ will tell them, "Depart from me. For many are called, but few are chosen." You see now the meaning behind that phrase. Many were called. Those first invited, the Jews, they were all called. The whole nation of Israel was called to this feast. But so few of them were chosen. By and large, they rejected Christ, and they rejected this offer of the gospel. And even many of the Gentiles, in this turning to the Gentiles, many were called. And yet, even then, how few of those who came in have truly received Christ. So that today, if you look at Christianity at large, how many even know the Christ of the Bible? How much true faith is there? Many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen elsewhere is translated elect. And they were not chosen because of who they were. It's just by the free grace of the King. So, the application of this parable. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never professed Christ. You don't even profess to believe. You've never even pretended to accept the invitation of the gospel that God has given you to come to the feast. How dare you? How dare you remain indifferent 1 minute longer to what God is inviting you to do? Because the time will come, if you continue to show contempt for His offer, it will not remain, and all that will be left for you is destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We beg you to come to the feast.
Amen.
Come to the feast. You don't realize what a privilege it is that you've been bidden to the feast.
Amen.
And you don't know the glories that are there that we can tell you of. Christ and His fullness and all spiritual blessings and heavenly places that are in Him. Come. Come to the feast. Trust in Christ. Believe on Him. Receive Him. And you will be part of the wedding feast. And to we who are here and we've made a profession of faith, even we who are members of this church, the second part of this parable begs the question, do we have a wedding garment on? We don't. No preacher should take joy in causing people to question their salvation or their conversion. No one wants to do that. But at the same time, the Bible contains these very solemn warnings that are given even to believers. And we ought to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And I don't think this is something that we ought to have a great disquiet of spirit about, or something that cannot be known or seen. The only question is, are you trusting in Christ?
Amen.
You can know that you have the wedding garment. What righteousness are you trusting in order to be received by God? Your own or Jesus Christ? That's the answer. And you know. I hope you're trusting in Christ. I hope you're looking to His righteousness. You're clothed in this wedding garment and you will be here in the feast. And if you are, what is there left for us to do other than to praise and glorify God for what He's given to us? He took us in off the street.
Amen.
When we were blind and maimed, no one ever made promises like this to us. We didn't do anything to deserve this. We never would have expected this. But look what He's done. He's invited us to the wedding of the King's Son.
Amen.
And He's given us a seat at the King's table. And we're going to go on feasting for eternity in the presence of our God. In the presence of the King's Son. Praise to His name. Thank you for your attention.